Good morning, good evening, and good afternoon. Whenever and wherever you're listening, we just wanted to extend the warmest of welcomes. So kick back and relax as we continue through our sermon series.
Well, hey, friends, good to be with you. My name is Larry. I'm lead pastor here. And if you're with us online, glad you're with us as well in a safe way. I'm seeing a lot of 49ers jerseys out here. I know you just came to church today because you're like, maybe God will see this. And he'll see that I'm faithful, a faithful person. That's awesome. Just a heads up, if those of you who are new today, this is your first time, you haven't gotten this, we have a Matthew journal. It's a gift to you. We're going through the book of Matthew, literally verse by verse. And so this is just a resource to you that we wrote. It has the dates we're doing stuff, a place where you can catch up, see where we've been, and also just participate where we're going. At the end of service day, you guys can go by the new friends desk and you can grab one of those. If you're with us online, you can let someone in the chat know. They can figure out how to mail it to you. So you have that as well. So we're on page 85 today. And I'm going to tell you right now, today is a difficult one. In fact, where we're at is we started the Sermon on the Mount, which is like the most known things that Jesus talked about and taught and the least obeyed things because it's just so weighty. It's so hard. And I'll tell you, all of the Beatitudes, we've started right in the beginning of these Beatitudes, which are these blessed statements that Jesus comes right off the bat with and hits us with. This is hard stuff. I mean, it's weighty, and there's just no avoiding it, especially this week. I mean, this whole week, I was like, I can't get around this. Like, the things that we're having to get at today are intense. So I'm just going to say, buckle up. We get to, like, dig in. We're going to go deep. It's going to, like, offend us a little bit in a mature way. And so hang in there, hang on tight. So I'm just going to hop in. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to climb us up to where we're landing today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. We start with the Beatitudes. We talked about the first one is the blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is the blessed are the people who say, like, I'm poor in spirit. I have no ego. I have no pride. I can't do this stuff on my own. I'm surrendering myself over to Jesus, this upside down kingdom, this new thing that says, you're the one. I have complete poverty. I can't earn my own salvation on works alone. I'm totally reliant on what Jesus has done for me. Next, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's that next stage we get to where it's like, yeah, I'm mourning the things that I do that I don't want to do. I'm mourning the world around me and the difficulties and the brokenness. It's awful, and I want to be comforted. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is the people who are vulnerable. Blessed are the people who are vulnerable and open themselves up and literally give other people permission to step into things, to be vulnerable themselves, to release the pain that they have. It tears the walls down and it opens up other people to their vulnerabilities. This is the meek. Then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied or filled. And so it's asking, this is like, I felt like the peak of the Beatitudes. He's saying, do you hunger and thirst every day? Do you rely on God every day? All day and thirst and hunger for him, and you will be satisfied from this. Last week, talked about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy themselves. And he's saying, my people are a people of mercy. That mercy is not giving someone what they totally deserve. And that is a representation of my people. So we got to keep plowing through Matthew or we'll just never get it done. It feels like it's already been years. We're really leaned in. And what Jesus unpacks in the Sermon on the Mount is in today's text we're going to look at is so relevant to our context because what it actually is going to look at is our heart, the inside. And really what he's going to be talking about is going to be like challenging us. Do you follow me? Do you love me? Have you given your life to God from the heart? Not externally on the outside by show, but really, do you feel it? Do you know him? Do you walk with him internally? And so Jesus is going to come out of the gate and he says in Matthew 5, verse 8, this is the next beatitude that we're going to look at today. We're going to sit on for a little bit. He says, blessed are the pure. This is so critical. Kind of circle this, highlight it, underline it. Pure in heart, for they shall see God. A guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher back in the day in England in the 30s and 40s, and he said, "We have now come to what is undoubtedly the greatest utterances to be found anywhere in the whole realm of Scripture," talking about, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for you will see God." What he's doing, and Jesus is coming right at the issue of fake Christianity versus real Christianity. He's saying, what I don't want is a bunch of people who externally do a bunch of stuff but don't really know me in their heart. They don't actually love me. They don't actually follow me. To give you a little example about how we can look like this, I found an old cholesterol commercial. Check it out.
Are the stars out tonight? I don't know if it's cloudy or bright, 'cause I only have eyes for you. Dear
Lord. That's a good line. Nobody's perfect. But that kind of tells us, you know, there's a lot of people, you can look really good on the outside, but inside you're just like crazy unhealthy, right? And he's saying, I want the pure in heart. So during this whole morning, I want you guys like reflecting on your own hearts. I want you reflecting to reflect, where am I at? Where am I with this whole thing? And this is a theme throughout all of Jesus's ministry, was your heart, our hearts. I remember reading years ago, Time magazine was getting ready to write an article asking the question, what's wrong with the world? And so they sent this question first to a handful of well-known authors. And one of those was a guy named G.K. Chesterton, who was a brilliant philosopher back then. And he wrote the shortest letter back to Time magazine. And he said, to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am, period. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. This was the reality, as he's saying, every heart is wicked to a degree and it's turned in on itself. And so Jesus, he comes along right here, and this is very terrifying that we can externally show up and show people that we love God. But what Jesus is after actually is our hearts, the purity of what's inside of us, what nobody can see. And see, Jesus, this is what he does all throughout his ministry. James chapter 2, I'm going to look at this real quick. This is a fascinating text. James is near the end of the New Testament. This is Jesus's half-brother James, and he writes in this book, James chapter 2, we pick it up in verse 14, it says this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes or daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Here's what he just said. He says, listen, there's a kind of faith in God that doesn't save you. I want that to kind of sink in for a second, that there's a kind of faith that you can be living a life where you're saying, like, I believe in God, I believe in God, I have faith in God. And what James just says is, listen, that there's actually this kind of faith that even demons believe God, Satan believes in God, but it doesn't save you. Why? It's because there's a heart issue. It's not a pure heart. There's a faith that doesn't save us. It uses this crazy word, dead, a dead faith. It says it's a faith in that some of you, maybe some of us were raised in a church, all right, and you go through the systems of religion and you followed it your entire life. And what happened is your faith over time actually like shriveled up, and it's a dead faith. It's not a faith. It's something that just you kind of cycled through and it was routine. That you, if you take away the routine of that, if you take away the social pressure of that, you take away all of those things, you've got no faith left. I mean, quite frankly, that's what happened to a lot of people during COVID. The routine got taken away. This like continual routine was totally taken away from us. And next thing you know, you find yourself and you're just kind of doing your own thing. You're not in community. You're like, when was the last time I even connected with God? And what does my heart look like? And you're like, I don't feel like I have a relationship with Christ. I don't walk with them. I don't really love them. There's nothing about your life that you're like, this is coming out from my heart. And there's a ton of people in our culture, even in this room. And here's what Jesus is trying to say. He's saying that there are people who obey God and don't want to. And there are people who don't obey God, but who want to. And those are the people who are blessed. Let me track off that for just a second. There are people sitting right now who have their life all sorted out and they're obedient to God, but God doesn't want you to obey him. God wants you to want to obey him. And there's a world of difference between those two things. See, what he's saying is I want you to take pleasure in obeying me. I don't want you just to obey me from the outside. I want you to like actually love this. I want you to take pleasure in this. I want you to take joy in this. I want you to own it. And now Jesus, he was so good because he knew how to connect with us in really powerful ways. And he did that through these crazy stories. He was a storyteller. He'd make his point really clear. And I'm going to share one of his stories from Luke 14 where he tells a story. He's just a great storyteller, and that's just constantly what he did. He broke up and he messed up people's worldview. And this is really because he wanted to reshuffle the furniture in our brains. He says, look at you. I've come in here. I see the things that you value, the way that we act. We've got to flip that upside down. This is why this whole sermon is called this upside down kingdom. He's saying, look, we're looking at this from a long way. And that's why he wouldn't just sit up in front of people giving these doctoral lectures. He would tell stories that would help us reframe our life. So Luke 14, starting in verse 15, this is the story he gave. It says, when one of those at the table with him, he was having a feast with them, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So Jesus replied with a story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. You know, we've like got to get a mortgage and I got to make enough money and we got to make sure the kids have the right school and we got to do this and we got to do that. And then what happened is for these people and for us is that the voice of God got clouded. Like, I got to go here. I got to sacrifice this. I got to go do this. I can't, Lord. I need safety. I need security. I need a bigger boat. I need a bigger house. I can't come to the banquet because I'm busy with family or it's soccer season. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, and the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. That's a terrifyingly haunting verse. What he just said is that there's still room in heaven because the people he invited who thought they were coming didn't end up there. That there's a kind of faith that didn't actually save them. That there's still room in heaven at the end, the last day when the whole story's over and we're sitting down for the banqueting meal, there's still gonna be room. And I wanna tell you in my heart that's what I wanna do. Whatever I can do in the 30 minutes that I get with you to make sure that you're not one of those that got invited but didn't actually get there. So here's the key issue. You're either pure of heart or you're not. You're either playing a game and it's all external, or all of you are just trying to show some sort of religious nonsense, but it's not like salvific faith. It's a joke and there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So here's the issue. We start to go, what does it mean to have a pure heart? Now, heart, in what we in modern terms mean, we don't use the same heart kind of language. We don't use the word heart the same way the Bible's using it. Oftentimes, if you think about it, we use heart for like really shallow things. Right? You know, like we say, like, you gotta follow your heart, right? Or you're just like, I'm just gonna follow my heart and I'm gonna go this place. And and then it changes. Like, that just goes away. That definition of heart we use is based on, like, the feelings and the butterflies in your stomach over time. And what happens is your heart begins to curve in different directions. Like, you can come to a place like this, and you're like, whoa, my heart feels so good, and the feelings that I get and the butterflies that I get. And then suddenly, like, that just kind of starts to go away. And then you're like, well, now I don't know what happened, so I got to follow my heart somewhere else. It gets curbed to something else, because that's all that was going on there. Like, ask a guy on his wedding day where his heart is. Right there. It's fully there. But ask that guy 20 years down the road, three kids later, his heart, how his heart begins to feel for the girl at the airport, right? Because, you know, she doesn't tell him he's a joke. She likes him. She thinks he's smart. And so his heart started to pound for that girl at the airport. And so I just got to do what my heart does, right? But what the Bible means by heart is it's like the full center of your thinking, your will, what you're doing, all of your personality. It's everything. It's the centerpiece. That's what the Bible's saying. And what he's saying is, I need it to be pure. I need it to be centered, not around yourself, not around your job, not around your family, not around your works, but around me and around Jesus and what I've done for you. That's what renewal looks like. So see, at the end of the day, what are we praying for? We're praying that our heart is turned in on itself and that we need a new heart. This is called the doctrine of regeneration, according to the Bible. But the problem is our basic problem is that we have a heart that's dark and we need a new one. So we can say, okay, I want that. How do I know? Like, how do I know? How do I get it? What does a clean heart look like? And so for everyone here, I'm going to give you two tests, super practical, that we're going to go through. And so here are the tests. This is the first test in regard to the purity of your heart. Like, what does this look like? How do I get this? First test is this. There's three categories of people who don't have purity of heart, but they're orbiting around it, which is a scary place to be. So here you go. First is this. Is your faith only emotional? Is your faith only emotional? So there's a group of people in here right now and online with us whose faith is not about purity of heart, but their faith is purely emotional. Meaning this, you're somebody, you don't study, you haven't really ever read the Bible, you don't like doctrine. Like, to you, doctrine's a bad word to, like, dive in deep. Like, you're the one who gets surprised to be like, what, says that? Okay, we're just gonna skip over that. That sounds weird, right? It's just emotional. You don't understand why people get all hopped up about intellectual stuff. You know, get frustrated when they're not intellectual, but you feel it, right? You, like, feel God. You love worship services. You love prayer meetings. You love singing to God. You love crying, right? You love stuff. Like, you love mountaintop experiences. You love retreats and camps and summer camps, right? That's what your whole faith is defined on. You love emotional connection that you have with Christianity. Like, you're in your car listening to Christian music, you got Caleb on, and, like, you love listening to, like, the Oceans, like the 14-minute version, like six times on repeat, and you're like, why don't we do this more in church, right? Like, come on. And you love it, right? You're emotionally connected. But the problem is that maybe that's all you are. That can be the problem. You don't actually really know him. You don't have, like, an intellectual understanding of who God really is or who Jesus really is, doctrinally, of even who you're worshiping. You don't know the difference of when it's just a feeling, the difference of whether you're connecting with the triune God or some all-encompassing spirit of the universe, New Age nonsense. But it doesn't matter because you're purely emotional. And just because, friends, you're in the garage doesn't mean you're a car. You need to wrestle with Jesus to the ground and figure out who he is. Second group of you is that it's only dutiful. It's only dutiful. It's all about your duty. You pay your tithe, you show up at church, you go to community group, you read John Maxwell devotionals, right? You have a duty to God and you are gonna carry it out. And the problem is this isn't a dance for you. Like, there's no relationship with this. God, for you, you have no feeling of it. It's just your duty. It's duty, duty, duty. Some of you are thinking he just said duty on stage. It's if I just do the right things, then I know God's gonna love me too. And many of you are just on the side of being dutiful. And maybe this morning you start to go, maybe it's more than duty. Like, maybe taking care of my oxen doesn't actually save me. That maybe this is more than duty, and maybe he wants my heart more than he wants me to be dutiful. Thirdly, for some of us, it's only intellectual. You love doctrine. You love theology. You love footnotes. You are civilized. You've got it all together. You're observing other people experience it. You don't need to experience it yourself. You just observe other people. Sometimes, I'm going to tell you right now, I love the people in the back row, but it's a lot of times the back row and the far side people. They just want to observe. They want to sit back and watch and be like, yep, we're going to watch them experience this and see how this goes. I'm not going to enter in. I'm not going to let this get a hold of me. I don't want to go crazy about this. And you love taking notes. You're like taking notes the whole time. And you're like, I love good points. I really want them all to start with the letter C. That would be fantastic. Fill in the blanks. Make sure it's on the app. And then, Larry, I just need you to hit me with a poem at the end and everything's going to be fantastic, right? That's you. You're like this intellectual person and that's what you want. But you don't feel it, right? You don't feel it. And when people start raising their hands, you just think like they're just doing their religious duty and, you know, they're like, whoa, look at, I don't think it's appropriate to experience the Lord in this way because you know already that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and he's in this nice little neat box off to the side. You want to keep him there. And so you don't get to emotionally experience this. And some of us need to like cross that bridge and open ourselves up to some stuff. Some of you need to let your hair down and be a little more uncivilized and not some domesticated suburban Christian where everything's safe. And so what I want you to do is I want you to go home, talk to your friends or talk to your family, and go home and tell them or ask them, which one of those do you think I am? Which one of those? And I'm not asking you to figure it out on your own because you're completely self-deceived of yourself, right? Me too. Do the same thing. Like, you're going to walk home and be like, I think I'm the intellectual one. They're going to be like, no, you're actually really not. Yeah, that's not you, right? And we've got some deception issues that go on in our hearts and our minds where we need people to actually come in our life and tell us these things and think, you know, that I think that you're purely intellectual or that you're purely duty or it's purely emotional. So here's the second test. This is the nice versus newness. Nice versus newness test. C.S. Lewis said years ago, Christianity isn't about creating nice people. It's about creating new people. And what we've created is some kind of domesticated suburban Christianity where the goal is to create nice people. Now, let me give you some examples of the differences between nice and new people. Nice people, they make sure that they don't swear, right? They have like the Christianese swear words, right? Where you're like talking to them, they're like, oh, fudge buckets, right? They're like, oh, son of a nutcracker. And they're like, oh man, what the fork? And you're like, what are you saying? Like, I don't even understand. You're talking like weirdo, right? Like, what is this, right? They don't swear. They make sure they don't swear, right? Because that would be bad. But new people, they use their tongue to edify and glorify Christ in all things and build up the body. Nice people think, let me just like modify my behavior and make sure I don't sound like this or I don't sound like that. And they don't use these kinds of words, but that's it. That's the goal. So what does it mean to be new? New people use their mouth to love other people and glorify Christ in all things. That's what a new person does. A nice person prays before every meal, right? That's what nice people do. They like want to make sure when the lasagna comes, everyone stop, don't touch your food. We need to pray right now because otherwise we're going to puke it up in heaven because it wasn't blessed, right? We didn't get the blessing on that. It's not going to stay down. Somebody's going to get real sick. It's food poisoning, right? And then when you're in the restaurant, you make sure you pray and you pray out loud because that's your ministry. You're like, the tables around us heard. They're going to know Jesus now. The waitress saw us. We were very faithful to Olive Garden, right? That's what nice people do. And they're like, hey, that's my Christian ministry for the week, right? New people have this like dynamic conversational life with God of the universe all the time, at all times. And there's a vast difference between those two things. Nice people don't expect God to move in drastic ways, like really blow people up, like really transform people, like really change things. At the end of last year, I had a conversation with you all about healing and miracles, and we kind of walked through that. And most people walk through that process, and they'll hear it, but they don't actually believe it. Like a lot of nice people hear this really difficult diagnosis or hear about how something else is really difficult in someone's life, and they're going to say, nice people will say, like, I'm going to pray for you. But if you ask nice people, they don't actually believe it's going to work. We do this, let me pray for you. Let me pray for your cancer. But I don't really believe it's going to happen, right? That's what nice people do. On the other hand, I've actually seen it work over and over and over again. I've seen him, I remember a few weeks ago when we talked about this, I asked you to stand at the end, and we actually prayed for God to do some sort of miracle and healing in people's lives, and we really believed it, and we really believed, I know that God wasn't going to heal everyone and do this thing, but and I even told you, I'm not even sure how this thing works, but I have faith as a new person that something can happen. Now, friends, I can't tell you the amount of emails and the conversation I had with people that actually were coming up and being like, hey, I think something changed my life, or like this thing, I feel like got healed here, or this miracle in this relationship. And I was even like, what? Like, you're joking, right? Like, this is crazy. But I was like, no, but I want to be new. Like, I actually believe these things can happen. Like, we believe this crazy stuff can happen. See, new people expect God to do stuff versus nice people who just kind of go through the routine. New people know. They know. Why do they know? Because they know Jesus can heal and transform hard cases. You know why? Because they was a hard case. They sat there and said, I'm a hard case. I don't look like the nice people. I haven't had a life like the nice people. I'm a hard case. And they went, you know what? Real Christianity still believes that Jesus heals the hard cases. And there are those of you who are in this room who do not believe in God, and you have 1,000 reasons not to believe in God, and who don't believe that you're good enough, who have you completely lived a different life. But people who are new really believe that God can transform you and hunt you down and transform your life on the spot. New people believe that. That's what new people believe. We really believe that this can happen because this is what Jesus does. I can give you 1,000 stories, it feels like, of different, you know, like men's retreats or camps or things that I've been on where I've just seen it happen. I remember I was at one and there were some people that came up and was like, hey, like, this has happened in my life. Like, I was a hard case, but like, I just feel like just Jesus got a hold of me and this has transformed me. I want to get baptized. I feel like he asked me to do this. This is an obedience, like a step that I want to say, like, no, man, like, I don't understand it all. I don't even get it all, but like, something's happened to me and I just want to, this is one thing you asked me to do and that's all I know I could do right now. So I want to get baptized. And I was like, really? Like, here? Like, why don't we wait until we get back and we, you know, your family can be a part of it, or your friends. And they're like, no, you don't understand. Like, this thing just happened. Like, I want to step into this. And so I was like, okay. So I thought like we would just be doing like one and be like, hey, everybody show up. Next thing you know, there's a line of people that are ready to go. And I'm like, what's your story? Like, when did you become a follower of Jesus? And they're like, yesterday. Like, come on, bro, let's get this on. Like, let's do this. That's what you see, right? That's what happens because God's still in the business of transforming hard hearts. And here's what he wants to do. He wants to take that stuff in our hearts, the self-centeredness, whatever that stuff is, that muck, and he wants to clean it up. That's the whole picture of purity, is that it's dirty and it needs to become new. And the way that it becomes pure is it becomes new. That's what he's offering. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. It's actually the point of why in just a couple weeks, February 20th, we're going to have baptisms. And so if you're one of those people, you're a hard case and you're saying, hey, let's do this. You let us know. I'm in. I'm all the way there in that step of obedience. Now, the second half of the verse says this. We have to get to the second half. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. What do the pure in heart get? They shall see God. That's mind-boggling. We have to understand that the entire biblical narrative, the entire biblical story is actually building towards a climax of seeing God, where we are with God in the garden. It starts in the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the garden in Genesis, and that's taken away from us. And then we see in Exodus, this book a little bit later, where he showed up in a cloud and he showed up in fire. And then we see he's in a tabernacle, and then he ends up in a temple. Then he came in Jesus. Then he came in the Holy Spirit. Then he came in the church, and now that's where we come today. If we're in the kingdom, when we die, if we're part of the kingdom, we actually get to see him face to face. The story of the presence of God is the story of the Bible. That is the most powerful image because, listen, I want to tell you, anytime I talk to someone that's lost someone that they love, a spouse, a parent, a child, someone close to them, and I ask them, what do you miss the most? You know what they say? Their presence. Their presence. Not their voice. Not their voice. Not their actions. It was just like we would sit on the couch together and read the newspaper and I just would know that they were there. Just their presence being around me, close to me. It was their presence. And that's the picture of how powerful the human relationship is and what it's going to be like to be in the electric presence of the God of the universe. And this is what he's saying. We get to see him face to face. That the reward of every person who's coming to the kingdom humbled themselves and got the righteousness of Jesus put on them. Now, there's a second level to this seeing God. And it's this. Jesus is God saying, I'm God, and your hearts need to wrestle with the fact that I actually showed up as God on the planet Earth and to preach and teach and show what God looks like. He's saying, I'm God, and you need to reconcile that. Because there's some of us in here, and our hearts aren't connected with that yet. They're like, nah, I'm not totally sure who Jesus is, that he was really God, or that he really resurrected. And that's kind of like the last step that's getting us, that's keeping us from getting there. Or for all of us, for us to really have a pure heart so it's not just one of those things that we talked about in the tests. That we really understand who Jesus is, and that we've connected with, that we've wrestled with this. And so there's a lot of worldviews out there and religions who believe different things about Jesus. Not all of them believe that he's God. So here's just a different worldviews that I think that they think about Jesus. I'll tell you about a few of them. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was not God, but an enlightened man like Buddha. Hinduism teaches that Jesus is an incarnation of God like Krishna. Islam teaches that Jesus was a man and a prophet, but inferior to Muhammad. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was merely Michael, the archangel, created being that became a man. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was only a man who became one of many gods, that he was also a polygamous half-brother of Lucifer. New Age guru Deepak Chopra says he's simply a state of consciousness that we can all aspire to. Scientology says that Jesus was an implant forced on Fenton about a million years ago. I don't even understand that. And then there's a Canadian nudist arsonist cult. They think that the word Jesus in the Bible is a code word for hallucinogenic mushrooms that are to be eaten before getting naked and lighting things on fire. I think that's the one I want to join, right? So you have all kinds of different versions and visions of Jesus, depending on what religion or what worldview or what faith that you come from. And then what the Bible says is, look, here's the deal. Here's the deal. You made Jesus this. You may believe he's this. You've made him into this other little God or this thing that's comfortable for you that fits in this box. You may believe he's a creative being. You may believe he's a mushroom, whatever, right? But here's the deal. Jesus comes out of the gate 30 times in the Gospel of John and says, I'm a missionary from heaven. I'm not a created being. I've always existed. I'm eternal. I am God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal one, eternally distinct, come down as a son and the incarnate Son of God to live the perfect life in your place and die a perfect death in your place, rise again to give you eternal life. That's who I am. That's what he says. And the question becomes, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Now that he doesn't only claim to be God, he doesn't only just say Abraham was and I am, taking a phrase from the book of Exodus about Yahweh putting it on himself from the Old Testament. He also starts to do that which only Yahweh can do all throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh is the only one who forgives sins. Yahweh is the only one who provides manna in the desert. Yahweh is the only one who can control nature. And Jesus shows up and says, not only I am him, but he starts to actually do that, which only God can do. And then you read the Gospels and you go, of course they want to kill him, right? Over and over and over again. They want to kill him because he's claiming to be God. And that's what the text says in John 5, John 8, John 10. He's claiming to be equal with the Father. So here's the question at the end of the day. Have you wrestled Jesus to the ground and figured out who he is? Really? Wrestled this to the ground and figured out who this is. And some of you have not. You came here, and you know, you might exist, but you're not really sure. You're not really sure what to do. And he doesn't really give you a third way option. He says, I'm God. What are you going to do with that? Because at the end of the day, the pure in heart recognize that God came in a person. He took your sin. He made the perfect sacrifice. He took your sin for you. He rose again for you. And now, just the final thought, wrapping this up. A lot of us can hear something like this and be like, yeah, I want to be a pure heart. Yeah, I want to be in pure heart. I know I'm bad. And you know, someone could talk to you about this and be like, man, you got to clean your life up. Like, you're just externally doing these things, or like, you're a mess inside. Like, you're really unhealthy inside, and the decisions and the things you're chasing after and the things you're going towards, right? And often what happens is then we can get, and I've had these conversations, we just like cry about it. And we're like, I know, I need to do something. You know, you cry. And I want to look at you and be like, what are you, don't cry. This isn't about remorse. Repentance isn't remorse. Repentance is changing the direction of your life. Like shifting to these things. I don't care if you're sad about it. Change it. I mean, I really think that those are hard things that Jesus would say. We just put him in like this love box. Like, he's not going to say hard things to us, but we're in the Sermon on the Mount and he is slapping us around. Because I couldn't go around this. Like, I tried to figure it out. Like, how do we talk about this in like a nice little soft way? And it just is what it is. And he's saying, I don't care if you're sad about it. You being sad about it doesn't change your heart. Changing it changes your heart. Do something about it. Blessed are the pure in heart because their hearts have been rocked. May our hearts, friends, be rocked. May they be rocked. May they be rocked. Would you pray for me? And actually stand first and then I'm gonna pray. We're gonna respond in worship in just a moment. Father God, thank you. Thank you for challenging us in bold ways. Thank you for challenging me. God, we seek your heart. Would you give us the courage to open up our own heart and see it as it is? Would you make us new? Would you make us clean? God, would you give us courage and faith? Would you give us grace and mercy? God, you know us. I love you. We love you. And may this worship, as we sing about who you are, may it glorify and edify your name. May we do that with our mouth, with our minds, with our heart. Amen.
And this concludes this week's podcast. We hope you've enjoyed spending some time with us. And if you haven't already, like and subscribe to our YouTube and find us on Instagram at NGateCF. See you next week.